Am I on? Awesome. Sometimes God's ways are mysterious to us. Sometimes they're confusing to us. A lot of times I do, and I know a lot of people in my life question what God is doing. It's not because we don't trust God. It's because we don't see the big picture. Or we can't see the big picture. We know our limitations. We're not God. We know He may be moving, but we don't know why He is moving and where He is moving. It can seem like forever for God to work in this way before things clear up. Sometimes it takes days before you realize how God's moving in your life. Sometimes it's weeks, and sometimes it's years. A lot of times, painful circumstances and loss take years and years and years for us as Jesus followers to understand why what has happened, why God has allowed it or decreed it. But he moves in very mysterious ways and confusing ways, not because He wants to confuse us, but because He has a goal in mind. His redemptive plan, His heart to save the lost, takes precedence over our comfort. And as we continue our series through the book of Acts called To the Ends of the Earth, this theme is going to come out in a major way this morning in our text. Paul and his friends are on their second missionary journey. And when we left Paul and his team, they were waiting on the Lord in Troas to direct them. And if you turn your attention to the map here, I'm going to continue Randy's little PowerPoint laser pointer experiment. Randy talked last week about in the first 10 verses of Acts chapter 16 when they were traveling. Can you guys see the purple right here? Nathaniel led me astray. It's okay. So, hey, give me the green one. Sorry if I burn your guys' eyes out. Thank you. Is that better? There we go. So they're traveling this way, right here. And God, when they got to Mysia, God prevented them to go into Bithynia and Galatia up here in this region. The Holy Spirit prevented them. And so they waited in Troas for the Lord to direct them. This is where they're at right here when we're in verse 11 in our text. And then God speaks and directs them through a Macedonian man coming to Paul in a vision, in a dream, while they're waiting here. And so that what we're going to see today in our text is this little section right here. They're going to travel across to Samothrace or Samothrake. There are two different pronunciations if you look online. To Neapolis and then to Philippi. That's the route we're going to study this morning. And we're going to see this theme of God directing Paul. Paul wants to go into Bithynia. He wants to go into Galatia and preach the gospel. That's his plan. And God prevents him. God wants him to go somewhere else. And he drastically intervenes in Paul's plans to set in motion events that would also challenge Paul's faithfulness to his calling. Paul and his companions, they need to seriously face the reality of what it costs to follow Jesus. That cost is a pretty high toll in some ways. And we face that too. There are times when we face consequences, where we face pain, where we face loss, the loss of a loved one, maybe. The loss of a job, maybe uprooting a family and moving to a completely different area of the world or the country, confused about where God is leading, knowing that there may be circumstances and realities that challenge us. We need to count the cost as well. So if you will, if you haven't turned there yet, turn to Acts chapter 16. We're going to study how Paul counted the cost and how that affects us. Let's start in verse 11. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace and the following day to Neapolis. And from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. So this journey takes Paul and his team to Philippi. And it's important to notice that this stop in Philippi really sets the stage for the spread of the gospel into the Gentile region. As the New Testament's forming, Philippi is going to be a major city for Paul to do ministry out of and to. And Lydia is the beginning of that. So God establishes a church through a prominent and faithful figure, Lydia and her family. And this first point surfaces about what we're talking about this morning. It's this: we count the cost by submitting to God's plan. It's pretty simple, I know, but for Paul, his desire to go into Bithynia was probably very strong. If you know Paul at this point, we've been studying 16 chapters, you know that he is a determined and driven individual. From before he was a believer, wanting to kill and murder the church because he thought they were heretics, to then selling out completely and going into foreign land to share the gospel. So Paul's desire to go somewhere was probably pretty strong, but God had other plans, and Paul had to count the cost of following Jesus by submitting his plans to God. "I know this is where I want to go, Lord, but you want us to go here." Some have suggested from this text that there was no synagogue or building where the Jews in Philippi met, but it's not necessarily true. There's probably a home, maybe Lydia's home. We're not sure of where, but this place of prayer is a place that is located outside the city. And so Paul does what he typically does when he's traveling. He establishes a relationship with the Jewish community. And this point in time is extremely successful for Paul. The text indicates that they spend a lot of time dialoguing about Jesus and about the gospel. And Lydia is a prominent figure. She is probably wealthy. That's why she's named and not her husband. Says she was a successful business owner, a seller of purple goods. Very chic material, ladies. That's why she's from Thyatira, because that's the area that this purple dye that you use to dye clothes came from. And so for a woman to be, the description of her that Luke is giving is that she's a prominent business owner. She probably has money. She's also a worshiper of the Lord, so she's a God-fearing woman who worships God. And then the members of her house and her, they believe and they're baptized. And when we see that the Lord stirs Lydia's heart, there's a text that comes to mind that I love. It's from Romans chapter 10, verse 9. It says this: "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." This is what God is doing in Lydia's heart. So based on the context of Paul's discussion with her and what he says the gospel is in Romans chapter 10, we can surmise that Paul is talking about the nature and the work of Jesus the Messiah. He is God. Jesus is Lord. And he explains, a lot of times with the Jewish community from the Jewish text, how Jesus fulfills that role. And then God raised him from the dead is the work of Jesus. He lived a perfect, sinless life, and he sacrificed himself for the sins of you and me. But then, not only did he die for our sins, but he raised conquering death for you and me. This is the context of Paul's message to these people. God's plan is orchestrated flawlessly because Paul listens, because Paul goes, because Paul submits his plans for God's. This frightens me. It's tragic that I'm a part of something that is, I personally think is habitual in the American church, and I'm part of it. We sit in church on Sunday mornings. There's people all across the country sitting in church right now. But after we're done, we go and we go our way. We eat lunch with our friends. We hang out together. Go home, maybe get some things done. Do some yard work. Get ready for the day, for the week. We don't take God's plan into consideration. It's intrinsic to our following Jesus that we're a part of his plan. You can't separate the two. If you're a Jesus follower, you're a part of his plan. So my question is this. Do you participate in spreading the gospel? Sunday morning isn't enough, I don't think. We need to be pushed by God's plan for us. We each have a Lydia, quote unquote, waiting. God has purposely put people in your life to share the gospel with. Part of counting the cost of discipleship to Jesus is submitting to his plan, sharing the gospel with those people, loving those people. So is that person, is your Lydia still waiting for you to submit to God? As the men spend more time ministering in Philippi to new believers and evangelizing in the community, they encounter their first really significant challenge from the enemy, Satan and his dominion. Let's read in verse 16. As we are going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. Here's our second point. We count the cost by standing firm in the face of ridicule and physical persecution from our enemy. We count the cost by standing firm in the face of ridicule and physical persecution from the enemy. So let me explain something to you before we move on. Philippi is highly Romanized culture. There was a war that took place to fight for the honor of the emperor in Philippi, a civil war. It was a place that was important. It was a Roman colony. It was one of the biggest in the Roman Empire. And traditionally for Romans, the way that they were able to govern such large, vast amounts of land was they would commission their retired generals and soldiers to these provinces to live as wealthy landowners so that they can govern and keep Roman peace and civility throughout the empire. That's how they did it. So they would commission these generals into Philippi, and these guys would kind of run Philippi as former military men, and they would buy a bunch of land and they would live on that land, and so it would keep the peace in this area. And so it's important as we continue in this text to understand how Romanized this culture is. That's not always the case in these little villages that we see in Acts. But Philippi is a major city that's been colonized by Rome. And there's two ways in which Paul and his companions stand firm in the face of this ridicule and persecution. They're easy. They are patient and they are direct. It says, for many days this woman was pestering Paul and Silas as they were preaching the gospel. And her screaming and her what she was saying, it wasn't helpful. The text makes it seem like it was helpful. While she's saying they're the servants of the Most High God, that seems truthful. That they're proclaiming the way of salvation, and that seems like she's pointing people in the right direction. It's not so. The Most High God, probably in the Roman colony, referred to Zeus. Or a god like Zeus. It was not the Jewish god Yahweh. Okay? Secondly, it doesn't say in our English versions, but the original text doesn't have a definite article next to way of salvation. So she's saying they're proclaiming a way of salvation, not the way of salvation. So her message is harming Paul and Silas' ministry to this city. So after many days of patience with this girl, Paul doesn't mince his words. He says very clearly, invoking the name of Jesus over an evil spirit, and that brings clarity to her ambiguity. Jesus is the Most High God and the only way of salvation, and He has power over you. Paul is very clear and very direct. So after this display of the power of Jesus, Paul and Silas get into some trouble. Because the text says what? This woman brought a lot of profit to her owners. Look at verse 19. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, she didn't have the spirit of divination anymore, so she couldn't prophesy for people and tell the future. So they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off of them and gave orders to beat them with rods. That's not a pretty picture. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. A couple of things to quickly note from this portion of the text. They're not violating any Roman customs in the Roman culture. This is revenge masked by Roman civility and order. They are angry. They want personal revenge because Paul and Silas caused personal wealth being stripped away from them. Also, Rome was very anti-Semitic. Jews were treated like dirt. So because of those two things, they drag them in and there's a legal battle. And because of how they mask it, this is legal in Rome. They mask their personal revenge by saying, these guys are doing things that are unlawful according to our customs. They don't tell the truth. They use Roman patriotism and Roman civility to get their way. And as far as this beating and imprisonment, when we look at the Apostle Paul, I think we have a tendency to minimize what he went through. Because Paul's awesome. He wrote a bunch of the New Testament. He doesn't ever complain. You know, if any of us, let me rephrase that. If I ever got beaten with rods, oh, I would complain so much. I would be a complainer. It would hurt. Let me explain this. They're taking rods, beating them until their skin breaks and bleeds, crushing their bones over and over and over again. It's not a pretty sight. It's not a beating that's like, ow, okay, I'm good. I can get up and walk away. It's painful. It's excruciating. And then they're placed in a maximum security prison. How many of you have seen that show Locked Up Abroad? Anybody? That is a scary show. It's about these Americans that go traveling and somehow somebody slips drugs into their suitcase or they violate some random international law and they're thrown into prison. And a lot of these stories are about people that are thrown into international prisons for not days or weeks, but years. There are some scary ones where people are thrown in prison with a mixed group and they are beaten, they are abused for those 2 or 3 years, and our government can't do anything about it. Just work through the legislation process. Try to get them out. Try to get them out. Try to get them out. And they just sit there and wait. It's terrifying. That's what's happening here. They're locked in a maximum security prison in a foreign city. But Paul is faithful, truthful, and constant through the whole ordeal. He submitted to God's plan, and he stands firm in God's plan. I think if we really believed and knew that God was in complete control, we'd be more bold in sharing the gospel. We wouldn't be as afraid of physical abuse or verbal ridicule or imprisonment. So my question is, how would you react in the face of ridicule and physical abuse? Do you trust in God's plan? This is a fair and very applicable question. If you watch the news at all, you know that the Christianity, the religion, is getting attacked big time inside of our country in a lot of ways. And we live in a little bubble. I grew up with everybody telling me, this is a bubble, Temecula's a bubble. And it is. You're a little outside the bubble if you're in Hemet, but just kidding, just kidding. I'm going to get... Don't throw anything at me. But really, we do live in a very... Our culture is very Christianized. Very accepting of us meeting at a public middle school for church on Sunday morning. But mark my words, the persecution is coming and we are not immune to it. The offensiveness of the gospel in a dark and depraved and rebellious world will be persecuted. And if you're a Jesus follower, like Paul and Silas, you'll face it too. It's not a question of if, it's a question of when. How are you going to react to that? How are you preparing your heart now to submit to God's plan and stand firm in Him when that time comes? So we see how they're responding as it happens, but what's the response after they're locked up? Look at verses 25 and on with me. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them, and suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundation of the prisons were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." It was midnight, 12 hours after they were locked up, and they reacted worshipfully. They were brutally ridiculed, beaten, and placed in the darkest dungeon of the city. And so their reaction? Let's worship the Lord. Let's worship God. And I think this is how we should respond to painful circumstances in our lives. It's our third point. We count the cost by being joyful in the midst of painful circumstances. I want to read a quote from a commentator that I was studying this week on what was happening here. The description of their deportment in the maximum security cell confirms what the reader expected. Their spirit has not been extinguished. Despite the fact that they have been in prison for probably over 12 hours, they were sitting on the floor in a most uncomfortable position with their feet secured in the stocks so that open wounds and the dried blood would make them grimace with pain. They were confined in the utter darkness. The innermost cell where natural light was non-existent, and they evidently cannot sleep because they're still awake around midnight. I couldn't imagine these circumstances. So when I see that Paul and Silas respond by worshiping, it brings a lot of conviction to me personally. It brings a challenge to my heart and my soul. Would I react, Lord, in the same way? A lot of painful things happen in our lives. A lot. We don't respond with joy because the Bible says so. We don't respond with joy because Jesus said you had to. We respond with joy, like Paul and Silas did, because God is faithful. That should be enough. God is faithful. And like we said at the beginning, sometimes our circumstances are confusing and painful and frustrating. But God is faithful. And I can't tell you why painful things happen in your life. That's not my job. But I can tell you, without doubt, that God's faithful. He's shown it in my life. He's shown it in my best friend's life. And I've seen, through really excruciating pain, the faithfulness of God come to the forefront of his life. Be faithful. Be joyful in the midst of painful circumstances. There's another aspect to this painful circumstance that reveals itself in the next portion. Look at verse 29. And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. It's after Paul said, "We're all here." And he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved." We talked about what that meant. And this jailer probably heard the swirling rumors about what Paul and Silas were preaching. Believe in Jesus is nature and work. Who he is and what he did. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrate sent the police saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? Let them come themselves and take us out." I love that. The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out from the prison, visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers and encouraged them, they departed. So not only should we respond to God with joy in the midst of painful circumstances, but we count the cost by trusting in the Lord in the midst of painful circumstances. First thing to note here is the reaction of Paul and Silas to stay in the prison cell. It would have been easy to escape. They could have just walked out. The guard was going to kill himself. "It's not my problem. Just whoop." But Paul has integrity and trust. And it doesn't matter what his circumstances are. He wants to trust that God will work it out because he did nothing wrong. He's just following God's plan. He's submitting to God's plan. So there are two results to Paul trusting in the Lord through these painful circumstances. The first one is, through our suffering, through our painful circumstances, God does save the lost. God does save the lost. This incredible scene of God's deliverance, it's just, man, the picture is incredible. This guy is about to fall on his sword. He's seconds away from his life being taken. Paul says, "We're all here." So because Paul trusted the Lord, stayed where he was, where God had him, he saved a man's life. And then this man says, okay, I need to know. Why are you like this? Why are you the way you are, Paul? You've been beaten and persecuted and imprisoned, and you're a faithful man of integrity. What's so different about you? How do I get saved? God saves the lost through our suffering, through our pain. I'm sure when Paul was beaten and arrested, he didn't think he was going to be in the security guard's house eating dinner that night. Strange circumstances, aren't they? But this man and his whole house believe and are baptized because of these circumstances. And I'm going to tell you, I don't think Paul would have had it any other way. I don't think Paul would have had this any other way as God's plan plays out. And I know that there are a lot of people in here this morning that are dealing with pain and loss. And maybe you wish things weren't the way they were. And it's hard for me to stand up here and to tell you that God is faithful, because it is painful. But He is. And He wants to save somebody through the pain that you're going through. We just need to trust that. The puzzle pieces will come together for you. I promise. God's faithful. The second thing that happens through our circumstances and our suffering is that God strengthens the church. And for me, this is so comforting. If I lost somebody in my family, my wife or one or more of my kids, I have you. This church had Paul. Paul had the church. They encouraged one another. They stayed in the city to encourage one another. And it's so comforting to know that if I locked myself in my room because of loss, that there would be people in here that would hunt me down. Not to bug me or to pester me, but because they love me and they want to care for me and they want to support me and they want to walk alongside of me. And you see Paul's heart for this church before he leaves. I want to encourage the brothers. I want to see them one last time before I go. God will strengthen us as we suffer pain together. We're a family. We're brothers and sisters. Counting the cost of discipleship is easier said than done. And I love seeing this picture from Paul and Silas in this text. As the redemptive plan of God spreads throughout the Gentile world, we see God's faithfulness through their ministry. And counting the cost is hard. It's not easy. But it's what we're called to as Jesus followers. There is a cost that we pay as Christians. Are you submitting to His plan? I'm going to leave you with this question, and it's not meant to be condescending, so let me explain it. So what are you doing? What are you doing? When you leave here as a Jesus follower, what are you going to be doing? Will you count the cost to faithfully follow Him and not compartmentalize your faith? Put it in the Sunday morning category. What are you doing? How are you a part of God's plan in this dark world that needs Him? What are you doing? Let's pray.